All right, I appreciate you taking your Bible, turning over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And, you sure want to get your Bible out, take a look at these great scriptures. Title of the message is, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. And by the way, that's not the Lord. All right, I know that's an old gospel song that people like to sing, and I understand their sentiment. But the Bible teaches that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and there's a period where the Lord just kind of going to turn things over to him here in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he got the whole world in his hands. That's the devil, the prince of the power of the air. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And hopefully in just a few minutes we'll define what the word perilous means. It never hurts to have a good dictionary. Never hurts to look up a term. Just because you think something means something, that doesn't mean that it means that. You know, you can be wrong. And so that's why it's good to check the definitions and what they mean. 2 Timothy 3, perilous. Verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's narcissism. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. But we live in a very narcissistic age. We didn't invent the selfie, but we perfected it in our day. Verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Sounds like things that were discussed in the break room this last week, wasn't it? Sounds like things that were on Fox News this last week. Sounds like things that we're going to read in the paper tomorrow. "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God." I'm afraid that very spirit has just inundated the heart of believers, and it's ruining our churches. It's ruining our churches, and it's a sad thing. Verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Now, as you look toward the end of this great chapter, the Apostle Paul has a little parenthesis there. He talks about some other issues. But down in verse 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, he tells Timothy, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Not going to get better. It's not going to get better. I'd like to think that if we could elect somebody, or we could do something in Congress, or we could get a different state house, that we would solve the problems. But they're not going to be solved. It's just a fact. And so the Lord tells us how we are to respond. And it says down in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of them, of whom thou hast learned them." And in verse 15, just stay on the solid doctrine and the solid truths. It says in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Rejoice in the word of God and its powerful effect in your life. And then 16 and 17, I know you're familiar with this, probably the best passage in the Bible on the inspiration. There are many, and they're all great, but this is probably the greatest. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." That would be important with it. Good teaching about truth, for reproof, when we get off, so that someone can help us and get back on. And that's what verse 16 is about also, for correction. So we've been reproved about something. Now we know how to do it right. There's correction. "For instruction in righteousness," to know how to live, no matter what time in which God asks you to live. And verse 17, "God's ultimate purpose for all of His creatures who've been saved through Jesus Christ, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What a great passage. What a strange time in which we live. I think about the fact that at least three people whose name will become a common household name in the United States in the next 2 years, intending to run for president, they don't even believe in capitalism. They are socialists. And they're becoming more popular and more popular and more popular. And again, the more their name is heard, the more people are drawn to those things. I hear among many who are the liberal elite. I guess that's a way that they've been referred to, folks that, in fact, this last week, one lady, she said it. She said, listen, the problems that we have connecting with the average person in the United States is that we're just smarter, basically. That's what she said. We're just too smart for these dummies. You're too dumb. All right, these folks are too smart. And but these are folks that are saying and have a vision of a world without borders, that there would was a race of lines. Let's have there used to be a United States of Europe. Let's don't have a United States of Europe. Let's just have Europe and the world. We're all one nation and we're all one people. And then, well, I tell you what, what's happening in the church, more and more churches leaving good, sound teaching and preaching of God's Word and good, sound music. And in fact, today, you don't sit where I sit, but I see it frequently here in our church. And someday I'm just going to sit up and take a picture of it so you can see it, what I see it. But I've always been concerned that with what is called church out here, that many people are involved in that. They come to Beaufort, maybe seeking a church home, and they drive by here on the way to Parris Island, and they say, well, there's looks like a nice church. I'm going to go over there. And so they come here, but they have never been exposed to a traditional church. They've never been in a place where people use pews. There's nothing biblical or scriptural or unscriptural about pews, and you know, whether you have them or you don't, it doesn't make this place a churchier place. But, you know, it doesn't make it a more spiritual place. But they've never been there where people use hymn books and where they sing so slow and they can't kind of get into the beat of the music as they are worshiping their God, so to speak. And so there's a look of shock that comes over their face and then humor. They just laugh. And again, I'm either going to notch my chair up here so I tell you how many times I've seen it, or take some pictures so that you can see it as well. But there's a point where people are confused about what church is. And then the rise of homosexuality. Can I get you to go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, having the idea of homosexuality just shoved down our throats? I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, a verse that has often been abused and misunderstood, but a very verse that describes that God has actually set the borders in nations, that God raises up nations and he puts down nations. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and he used it. And then when he was finished, it went on the scrap heap of history. And the Lord raised up the Medes and the Persians, and raised those up in the days of Daniel there. And when God was done with it, he threw it on the scrap heap of history. And it's all just ancient history now. And in Acts 17, verse 26, it's good to know that God is for borders. It says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so tonight when I have someone say, hey, I am not for any borders, one world, and you know, people moving as they choose to move from nation to nation, people to people, that it doesn't matter. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, but those are the words of the Antichrist. Because we're moving to a time in which a very charismatic individual will come on the scene, and he will unite all of the nations of the world in one great world government. And religion, you know, I mean, the biggest thing today, we studied a while back a series on why we're Baptist. And, you know, I don't get too much negativity, but I got more negativity, people writing me or talking to me about it. They were offended, and this is a Baptist church. And, I thought, praise God, Lord, we are on course. We're in the right place. We're helping people understand why they're Baptist. This is a generic age. And why are people so concerned about we don't want to put Baptist in our name? We don't want to because we might offend someone or turn some away. No, you know what that is? We're moving toward a day of a one-world church, and that the religions of the world will totally be united under the leadership of the Antichrist, and the false prophet, those that the Antichrist will appoint to do those things. And so it's against what God wants. Antichrist is anti-Bible, anti-God. And 2 Thessalonians, let me get you to go over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Many of these churches, I say many, most of those churches are really not about anything other than a watered-down gospel without repentance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, many of them are not about the gospel at all. It's just like one big rock concert every Sunday. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And what is he like in verse 4? "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." Whatever God says, "I have created the nations. I have set the boundaries of nations. I raise them up and I put them down." And the Antichrist says, "We'll see about that. We're going to get rid of all those borders." And so that second chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about the tremendous apostasy of the age in which we live. Let me get you to go over to Romans chapter 1. As we have a world that is filled with apostasy, you're going to go in a church. You're trying to find a place to go to church. And you go in that church, and you're not going to hear the gospel. You're not going to hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you do hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation, you're going to add it to your life. There comes a point of repentance, as the Bible teaches, that you have to come to a point that you understand that you need a Savior. You're not adding something to your life. You're desperate for someone to save you from your sin because you understand the wages of sin is death. And you don't want to die in your sins. You want a Savior. And so you reach out in faith to Jesus Christ and put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wander in all kinds of churches with a watered-down gospel, an easy believism, no truth that is going to lead someone to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches so clearly in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and knoweth that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." But in Romans chapter 1, it's described here exactly what happens in people's lives. Romans 1:21 says, "Because that when they knew God," what they knew of him, and God has revealed himself all around us. There is still a gospel message being preached, and it will be till God takes his church out. And Jesus comes, and we join him there in heaven. And the Lord's revealing himself even out here in nature. A person can't get saved hugging a tree, but they can sure study that tree and realize there's got to be a God. There's got to be a master creator. And in Romans 1:21 it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." They made in their heart a personal choice that they would not believe the God that the Bible teaches in his word. And it says, "They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." No gratitude in their heart that he created them, loved them, and has sought to bring them to Christ. "But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22, "They thought of themselves as really smart, smarter than the next guy." But the truth is, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Don't we live in a foolish age where you just shake your head all the time? You think, how can anybody with any sense at all make that conclusion and come to that? And why could they ask others in society to follow the same conclusions that they've come to? But where does it lead? In verse 23, they make up their own God and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. And in verse 24, it leads to the grossest and the basest of sexual sin. It says, verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Remember, uncleanness is a Bible word that has to do with all forms of wicked immorality. It defiles and stains a life through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This past week, a teacher got fired because they wouldn't use there was a student who was transitioning from from one sex to another in the classroom. And apparently the teacher really wasn't trying to make an issue of this, but they had some troubles in remembering to refer to a student that they'd had last year. And I can't remember if the year before the student was a boy or a girl, and now they were the opposite, whatever that was. And having trouble using those pronouns, complaint came. They ended up losing their job, but professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How did we get there? Well, we just live in a society, in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. If I believe the spirit of error that we were talking about this morning, then what am I going to do? I'm going to worship the creature more than the creator. And if I'm worshiping myself more than the creator, verse 26, I'm going to give myself over to every vile affection that you could imagine. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And I'm not going to expound that tonight, but you can understand if you're an adult here or a teenager, you can understand exactly what we're talking about. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 here. And quickly, in these last minutes that we have, look at just a handful of things left. One of the things I'd love for you to see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the issue of perilous times. We're living in them, all right? It says in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Let me define the word last days. This used to make me mad. But I'd love for you to hold your place in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now, it used to make me mad to be in a service and a preacher get up and say, "All right, technically the last days stretch from the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. That's where the last days began." And it used to make me mad for somebody to say that, because I said, listen, these are the last days. I live in the last days. And I just didn't understand what they're talking about, because now I'm a preacher up here saying, technically, when we talk about the last days, we have to go all the way back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming into this world. The official title is the Incarnation, God becoming flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord expressly states that. He says, "Hath in these last days," speaking of God, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world." And so in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, when God talks about the last days, He's talking about when Jesus entered this world. God became flesh. The Lord set aside the prerogatives of His deity, and He took upon Him a body like ours. He did not have sin, and He never did sin. He did the will of the Lord completely. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord here is about, in these last days, the winning of every one of His creatures. God created us. He didn't create us to go to hell. He's given us a wonderful free will. The power of the gospel will work for any believer who will cast their hope of eternity on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that broken heart that reaches out for a Savior, and how good the Lord is to save them. Now, there's also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it doesn't just talk about the last days. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." What are perilous times? The word perilous means several things. One, it means violent. Perilous, it means just violent. And men, whenever they forget God, the very worst and lowest of their nature comes out. And for example, in the book of Genesis chapter 6, we've read it many times, as the Lord moved toward judgment upon the world by water, the Bible says that the world was filled with violence. And just above there, the Lord says that man, he never came to the same conclusion that God did about anything. Everything that man thought was the opposite of what God wanted him to think. And if you think about that, we're living in that day very rapidly, where the conclusion of people in positions of authority and leadership, where people are teaching our young people in state schools, that ultimately every conclusion they come to is the opposite of what God would want them to come to. And what is the result of that? Living in a very violent society. There's a book in the Bible, the book of Judges. In fact, let me get you to go over to Judges chapter 2 and verse 19. Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So Judges chapter 2 and verse number 19. And the Lord says this. He says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." So, hey, could we all say that last phrase out loud where it says they ceased not from their own doings? Let's start there and say that out loud together. Judges 2, 19b. Here we go. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. All right, God told them what to do. They said, we'll not do it. And the result of it was a book that you cannot believe is in the Bible. There are horrible, terrible, unthinkable things that happen in that book. You're reading through the Bible and you said, wow, I cannot believe that chapter is in the Bible. I can't believe those people in some way thought that they knew the Lord and they responded and acted in the way that they did. And what is that? Folks, forgetting the Lord. If you go over to Judges 21 and verse 25, go back to the very end of this book. Would you do it real quickly? Judges 21 and verse 25. And will you see God's conclusion? He put this book in the Bible. Talks about a man who allowed, he was had a concubine. Why should he have a concubine anyway? He allows her to be abused. And then he's angry with the folks that he allowed to abuse her. And so he chops up her body and sends the body parts throughout all of Israel so people will be offended and help him do something about it, bring retribution. I think he's the person that ought to, they should start their retribution with. But anyway, Judges 21 and verse 25, when the Lord finishes telling us how bad it can get on the earth, he reminds us how they got there. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so, I have a standard. I have the Word of God. I want to do what God said. But in Judges 21, here in verse 25, every man just had his own take on how things ought to be. There was no fear of God. And so, they were incredibly violent times. And would you go back over to 2 Timothy 3? Let me give one more side of this word perilous. Perilous means violent, but it also means wickedness that is done by people who are equipped through demons. Perilous times means that the wickedness is inspired and powered by those that are possessed of demons. You don't want to invite the devil in. But I believe tonight that just as sure as a person in this service could invite Jesus Christ into their heart and be saved, that you can open the door to the devil and say it's yours, and he'll come in. And just like the Lord Jesus comes into a life, the devil will come into a life, and he'll possess that individual. Just as the Holy Spirit can take a vile person and turn them into a wonderful saint who loves Jesus Christ and is a blessing to others, has tremendous control over their impulses, and serves God all of their days. You can take a normal human being who invites the devil in, and he comes in. And when I say invite the devil in, I don't mean that you put a sign out. I don't mean that you bow your head and say, come in. I just mean that you leave the door open and say, whoever comes in, comes in. But if you leave that door open, he'll take advantage of you tonight. You know, can you believe that Victory Baptist Church, in order to feel secure here in our building, had to invest over $7,000 in a very simple security system out front? And we'll continue to invest in it till the Lord comes, because it'll have to be repaired and updated and fixed. Can you imagine that the target of violence in the age in which we live are schools and churches and daycares and theaters and malls and restaurants? And what is behind that? Perilous times. That there are human beings who are on this planet. The Lord invited them to come to Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And instead, they've opened their hearts and minds to the lies of the devil. They have rejected truth, and they've listened to the spirit of error. And the result of that is we live with mass murders. Just recently, a man brought to justice. And, they connected mass murders all over the country, including the state of South Carolina. They're still in the process, I think, of getting all the things together. But it appears that he was responsible for someone who was murdered here in South Carolina. What possesses a person? Don't you ever look in their eyes and say, what is it about that person? And listen, I tell you what, I can remember as a young preacher starting out in the ministry, go to jail ministry, be a part of jail ministry, sit across from someone that I found out was a murderer. And you kind of look in their eyes and you think, well, listen, what caused that? And I tell you, we live in a day in which men are demonically inspired to do those things. And the result of that is that it's very hard to deal with. So perilous has the idea in the Bible of violent. And it has the idea of wickedness inspired and promoted by demons. It has the idea of those that are innocent, whether they're saved or unsaved. They're innocent. Their heart is not, their decisions in life have not made. They find it very difficult to deal with. Have you found it more difficult lately to deal with what's going on in society? Most definitely you have. In fact, the violence in this world is growing. I saw an article here just recently on some of the gangs in Mexico who have brought violence against human beings to a level unlike any other group of thugs. And the things that could be printed cause you to get nauseated and say, listen, I don't think I want to finish this article. There's no need to. I understand that Satan has taken the hearts of these people, and their hearts are filled with tremendous wickedness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, not only in verse 1, but the Bible in verse 2 begins to describe the personality of perilous times. And so here's the personality. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that, first of all, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. That has to do with self-love, narcissism. You know, my friend, being in the ministry and being a pastor, you deal with a lot of different personalities and a lot of folks. And I'm thankful that the churches I've had the privilege of being the pastor of never been overwhelmed with narcissistic people. But I've dealt with a few. I've dealt with some over the years here in this church. And by the way, I had the audacity to actually seek to bring some reproof to one. And been here for years, but we still carry on correspondence because cannot let it go that someone actually tried to reprove him. Why is that? Because he could never be wrong. Narcissism. And I've seen a person who split a church. I've seen narcissism. It's a very powerful thing when a person is so centered on themselves. They're filled with a critical heart, fault-finding, very conceited, and constantly concerned about what others say. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, our concerns are not just the issues of perilous times, but personalities that are narcissistic. You know, there are some folks a little more stuck on themselves than others. Some of us just look in the mirror, and that's enough. We see what's staring back, we say, Lord, I've got problems. All right. And you know what? I believe this. There are answers tonight if you tend to have a narcissistic personality, and that's to bathe your heart and mind in the Word of God, because you'll get a chance to look in the mirror every day, but you'll get to actually see the reflection that God sees. And, we were talking about Miss Burnham, and she said one of the most painful things of her captivity was not her raw feet, bloody feet. It was not the dysentery from the food that they ate, lack of water, the horrible things that were said to them every day, that they feared they were going to die, that if they got the ransom, they'd just chop their heads off and that would be it. But ultimately, it was getting a chance to see herself. For the very first time, to really see her heart the way God saw her. And tonight, Don't be deceived by that personality. Don't get involved in a narcissistic society. By the way, there is a deep love for money. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. If you'd take a moment and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I don't want to dwell here. And if you were in our adult Sunday school classes this morning, then you were in a section where people were talking about finances, about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. They're two great chapters. I'm so glad God put them in there. They sure give us direction about finances and money. And I mean, the Lord just seems to hit on everything in those two great chapters that we need to know. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, he warns us that the covetous spirit, the belief that money can offer me security. God does not want me to find my security in how much money I have in the bank or how good my investments are, how sound they are. He wants me to find my security in Him. And if tonight you say, preacher, I'm so glad you brought that up because I don't have any security if my security is in a bank account because I don't have anything in there, then you ought to rejoice. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. What is happening in our society? Why is it so evil? Because we love money. And we have cultivated a society, even among believers, that you measure your life by the yardstick of materialism. You measure your life by how much you own and possess. And you set your goals in life by how much more that you can own and possess. And God says, I don't want you to play that game. But a sign that society is playing that game is the last days, that we live in perilous times. He wants to use finances so that we can see His power and so that we can make Him a priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. So he wants us to use finances as a gauge of character. And also, one other thing, Luke chapter 18. Would you go over there just briefly? I know our auditorium class, we were looking at this morning. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 22, the Lord wants to make a line. And the devil knows that. And so if men are consumed with financial things, then they'll never make the right choices about eternal things. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 22, and that's the age in which we live, there was a young man, rich young ruler, who came to Jesus, and he was very sincere, and he wanted to know how to get saved, how to inherit eternal life. He was concerned for his soul. He was a good man, Luke 18 and verse 22. I hope I said that right. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, he's not giving the plan of salvation. He's not saying that if you sell everything you have and become a pauper, that that's going to buy you heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not wrong to try to be a good investor and a good steward of what God has given you. It's not wrong to have a good, strong budget and try to save and to wait for rainy days, which we're living in today, aren't we? But anyway, to wait for those rainy days. But what he says is this, there's going to be a dividing line. And if material things are more important than I am, you'll make wrong choices all the way down the line. And the greatest choice that you'll make is not to receive my son, Jesus Christ, and go to heaven. And so tonight we live in a materialistic, a gaudy, materialistic age. And we may be in probably the most materialistic time of the year. And so you might want to be careful tonight, my friend. God uses material things as a dividing line. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the personality of these last days are deceptive and as far as the deception of self-love. A deep love for money, that's covetousness, to covet things. And then boasters, but proud. And I'm going to skip over a few words and go to the word blasphemers, which has to do with demeaning God. One of the great moral pillars of the Bible is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I suppose tonight if I could take a survey, one thing about being in church on Sundays, You tend to be around folks in this place and you don't hear God's name taken in vain very much. And we kind of go home and then we come back to church on Sunday night, so we're not so much out in the world. But you know tomorrow, you'll be at your gas pump, you'll hear somebody shout out God's name in vain. You'll be over there at work and there's going to be half a dozen people. They're going to use God's name in vain and blaspheme God. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, why do we live in this age in which God is so demeaned? Well, we live in that age because it's perilous times. It's an age energized of demons. It's the last hours for the church on this earth and the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disobedient to parents. Wow. You know, one of the greatest things that each generation has a greater difficulty doing is training their children to obey them. Hold your place in 2 Timothy. Go over to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It's so vital, so important to teach obedience. There is a rebellious streak, a stubborn streak inside of every human being who has ever been born. Now, in our family, it mostly comes on my wife's side of the family. But anyway, I have to say that. But in Ephesians chapter 6, our children have gotten a double dose from both sides of their family of stubbornness. But the Lord says, hey, break that. Listen, you're not destroying them. You're doing this in love. You're helping them to learn to obey you and to obey you every time. And obedience, of course, is doing it right away and doing it with a good spirit and a right attitude. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a lot harder than it sounds. It's harder for kids to do that, and it's harder for parents to make them do it. So the Lord, He kind of wanted our focus to be on here. In verse 2, He says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. I think my wife was talking to somebody in the lobby this morning, and this subject came up, and someone had asked about it, and she was talking about, you know, when a child is at home, they owe obedience to their parents, and then when they get out on their own, they owe honor to their parents. And God ties something to that in verse 3. What is it? That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. He's going to tie the length of time that I'm going to be on this planet to my ability to say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. I'll do that right away, no problem, and go take care of it. What a wonderful thing. But the Bible says that the last days are a time in 2 Timothy 3 where people are disobedient to parents. Why is that? It's just a spirit in this society of anti-God. The devil knows I'll shorten their lives. I'll harden their heart. No one will ever do battle with their stubbornness. No one will ever do battle with their rebellious streak. And guess what? Not only will I shorten their lives, I may damn their souls to hell. Tonight, it's a vital battlefield. And I'm glad to be a grandparent and not a parent. I tell you what, I hung up those responsibilities and pray for my children and their spouses as they have their responsibilities. Tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Lord says, disobedient to parents. Let me quickly point out something here. It says, back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and in verse 3, without natural affection. I every time we go toward Hilton Head or we go toward Bluffton and we cross the Broad River and that area and there, and we're headed down that way. Pass a house. I look over there every time. Over there was something that happened many years ago in the community, but the young lady, she had a boyfriend, and mom was kind of standing in the way, and so anyway, the boyfriend and the girl and her boyfriend, they murdered mama and stuffed her in a can over there, and the house was a murder scene, and so it was difficult to sell that place. Hope no one here lives in that house. I should have checked. But anyway, no one likes to be in a place where there was something tragic like that took place. But I remember when it happened, I thought, how could that happen? And that was such a rarity. But almost every week, across the United States, across the world, Maybe it's the internet that we're at such quick, you know, everybody's looking for the latest and the craziest to draw people's attention, to get a hit so they can sell more advertising and say, look how many people looked at our site and saw our news. And so they come up with all kinds of things. Actually, I don't think it's that at all. I think it's that we live in the last days, and there is without natural affection here, as the Bible says in verse 3, without natural affection. It says truce breakers and false accusers. Could I take a moment? False accusers, it means to defame others. That a person can easily defame someone else. I'm not bringing this up for controversy, but just a matter of weeks ago, our country was in the process of Mr. Kavanaugh trying to approve him for the United States Supreme Court. I think most people, I was excited. I felt a man who was conservative, that they would tip the balance on the Supreme Court, which has been tipped toward liberals for a generation. And now it would tip back the other way. Who knows what good could come? Who knows what evil could be stopped? Who knows what time the Lord might give us? And he was accused and defamed by a lady. I don't even stop to judge that. I believe that there were a lot of things in her testimony and her recounting of circumstances that she said happened that even people very close to her who would not have been in favor of Mr. Kavanaugh had to say, I don't recall that ever happening. But immediately surrounding that, there were numerous people who came forward and said so many outlandish things. It almost destroyed everything. I mean, the very first, that lady saying those things, many people who were just saying, listen, I wasn't so sure to begin with. I know I don't want to support him now. But with the addition, all those others fell apart. In fact, there's one lady being prosecuted because in a time of national need, a time when we were trying to sort through a very difficult situation, this lady claimed something, and then when it was investigated, there was no way it could be true, and she's been charged and should be with a crime. That's a crime. What is that? Defaming others. Defame a day in which others are defame, false accusation, despising those that are good, devoid of self-control. Verse 13, let's close with this. The Lord says it's going to be that way. As you hear what's going on in society, you want your mind and heart tuned by the Word of God. You can't survive. You can't protect your family. You can't help others to come to Christ if you just get on the bandwagon and go with it. It says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And he speaks of the fact that Timothy had been taught from his mother and his grandmother the holy word of God, the holy scriptures. And he says this in verse 16, you're going to need it. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The framework of what you believe, the teaching of God's word, you've got to tie it back to the Bible, not your common sense, your logic, what somebody said, what you think. Got to tie it back to what God said. It says, and is profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. You need to let God correct you. For correction, you need to figure out how God wants you to make those corrections. For instruction in righteousness, how do you live in this kind of world? Well, you're going to find it in the book. We can say that and say amen to that. That'd be great. I believe that you believe those things. I'm not so believe that we're practicing those things. I wish that tonight there was some way, we've talked about it before, that when maybe at a message on prayer, that if there was some way we could figure out how much time we as a congregation spent in prayer. I believe if we saw it, we'd be sick. We would understand why we live in the age in which we live and why so many powerless services and why so little is going on across the country, across the world today for Christ. But I believe tonight, if we could see how much that the Word actually got into our hearts and minds and stirred us and quickened us, that we might be shocked at how little of the Word of God we're actually getting. And the Lord said to Timothy, "Hey, the only way you're going to make it through this, these are the last days, son. These are perilous times, violent. You aren't going to be able to handle them outside of the inspired Word of God." Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask you this question as our pianist comes. Are you saved? Would you look in your heart tonight? And would you lay yourself bare before the God of heaven? I don't care how long your name has been on the membership roll. I don't care, what your situation is. I just ask you to look in your heart. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? I don't take for granted anybody knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And on more than one occasion over the years, I've had someone that my teeth just about fell out. They came and said, "I need somebody to help me. I don't believe I'm saved." And what a joy. In some instances, they got the assurance of their salvation, but in many more, I've seen folks come to Christ and get saved. If you're here tonight, it's a good time to get saved. We don't know about tomorrow. We believe we're in the last days, perilous times, that tonight we may not make it home. The Lord Jesus Christ may come back for us. And so you need Christ. And if you're not sure or you're not saved, you need to make that choice tonight. God's asking you. And perhaps this is the last time you'll ever extend that hand. But the invitation is open tonight. Won't you come? You may be here and you're a believer. And you know you've gotten caught up in the spirit of the age. It's a wicked age. It's a vile age. And you know what? It's very difficult to handle. And perhaps you've been a coward. You've gone with the flow over there in the break room. You've not spoken up for Christ in situations. And tonight God brings conviction to your heart. Perhaps there's some other issue here tonight that's grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how the Lord, when His Word is preached, how He takes it and He applies it exactly where He wants to in our hearts. And it may not even be the subject or theme that we've been looking at, but you need an old-fashioned altar. You come tonight. Don't you resist. Don't you grieve or quench God's Holy Spirit. You do what God's leading you to do. You come, Father. Thank you for these faithful folks tonight. Miserable night, cold and wet. I'm so glad to see them here. Many have been here for a long time. They've been with choir practice and children's program practice, and they've been busy. But Lord, I'm thankful they were here for this service and how we need the power of the Word of God in these last days. We live in perilous times. Men and women controlled by demons who are here wreaking havoc in the world, violence and wickedness. You want to protect us. But our protection comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal salvation in Him and through the great work of Your Holy Spirit and through the power of the Scriptures. And God, I pray we'll saturate our lives, our minds, our hearts with truth, and we'll be able to recognize the spirit of error. And tonight, Lord, I pray that we would do in this service what You brought us here to do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.